Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue looking at our passage here, verses 11 to 13, brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Many a peace treaty has been made throughout history, and it is my understanding that none of them have lasted more than 2 years. And what Paul is talking about here is a peace treaty made by God with His people through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it will last for all eternity. So where men fail in their peace treaties, God will not fail in His. He cannot fail, otherwise He would not be God. He cannot fail. And so Paul is telling us here, after he has said so much, and as you know, if we went back and we looked at all of this stuff again, chapter 1 about the grace of God and choosing, redeeming, and sealing, and then Paul's prayer that we would understand this, basically. We would understand God more. And then goes back to telling us there in the beginning of chapter 2 of what we really were and what all men are. They're dead in trespasses and sins until they are made alive in Christ. But now he's going to get specific about who he's talking about, because you've got to understand that there was this break, this cleavage, as it were, between Jew and Gentile. Gentile representing every other nation. You've got the Jewish nation and you've got everybody else. All right? And so here, Paul is going to teach us, and he will continue to teach us that as we look, Lord willing, next week or the one after, the verses that follow, of how God has brought together these two competing nations, as it were, as one person in Christ. Not separate from Christ, but in Christ. Well, what were we as Gentiles prior to Christ? We were objects of God's wrath according to the flesh. In and of ourselves, we were objects of God's wrath. We could not do anything. Had you lived in that day, you would have been considered a Gentile. We have no Jews in our midst, so we are all Gentiles. We would have been Gentiles at that time. And this message to this church in Ephesus, which was predominantly Gentile, there were probably some Jews there, but predominantly Gentile, this message is to clear up for them and the Jews what God has done in Christ. But specifically, he's talking to the Gentiles here, and he says that basically there in verse 11, what he's saying is that we were hated by the Jews. The circumcision refers to the Jews. They wore that. It certainly was part of the covenant. It was an outward sign of being in the old covenant. But they used that almost as if they were privileged beyond their privilege. They were privileged, okay? It was a privilege to be under the old covenant. Do not ever think that it was not. It was, all right? And he's going to allude to this. The Gentiles were missing the privilege of being under the old covenant. The Jews, however, took this outward form, and it became a symbol of pride. You know, I'm in the covenant, that kind of thing. And you're not, and we're going to separate from you, and we're going to hate you. They may not have come right out and said that, but they certainly made decisions that showed it. So they called them the uncircumcision. It was a derogatory term. I don't know that that was always misplaced. I think of David calling Goliath the uncircumcised Philistine. It was derogatory, yes, but it also pointed to the fact that Goliath was not a God-fearing man. But at this time, in Jesus' day, and even before this time, to be called part of the uncircumcision was derogatory. And it was a hateful term. The Jews were God's chosen people. There's no denying that, and the Bible doesn't try to deny it. The Bible is very clear that the Jews were God's chosen people. But it did not mean that they automatically had saving faith. Many of them did not, as we know. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that many of them died in unbelief in the wilderness. Those who came out of Egypt, that were brought out of bondage, that they did not have belief in God, and they died in their unbelief. What they were called to do was to emulate God to the surrounding nations and bring glory to Him, and they failed in so many ways in doing this because of their unbelief. And they certainly did not show the love of God to their neighbors being not, well, even among themselves. We see evidence of the Jews mistreating one another. But they also mistreated other nations. They hated other nations. And it was the kind of hatred that manifested itself in some pretty serious actions against them. Let me tell you how bad it was. It was unlawful for a Jew to simply enter the house of a Gentile. If they did that, they had to go through all the ceremony of being clean again so that they could go into the temple and worship. Otherwise, they were unclean. All they had to do was walk into the house of a Gentile. The Jewish women were forbidden from helping Gentile women bear children. They could not be a midwife to a Gentile woman. They were forbidden to do that. If a Jew married a Gentile, they considered it death to the children that would come from that union. And they would actually perform the death rites of that child. That's how serious it was. You just didn't do that. You just did not marry a Gentile. Now remember, the Samaritan woman was part Jew, part Gentile, very likely because she came from Samaria, which had been overrun by Assyria hundreds of years before. They had intermarried with the Jews, and there had been an offspring, and so the Israelites hated the Samaritans because they were half Jew, half Gentile. So it's very significant that Jesus would not only talk to a woman, he would talk to a half Jew because they hated them. Not only did he talk to her, what did he do? He gave her living water. He saved her. This was a huge event, and that's why John makes such a big deal out of it there in John chapter 4. They were hated, and half-Jews were hated even more. They were considered to be dead. Paul is saying, you're all dead. Not just the half-Jew, not just the Gentile. You're all dead. You're all in need of Christ. One person went as far as to say is that the divide between Jew and Gentile rivals any division that you could have today. Between any race or between any country, all the walls that might have been put up, any divide that was there is really nothing compared to the divide that was between Jew and Gentile of the first century. They were hated by the Jews. Had we been in there in that day, we would have been hated by the Jews. He says something else too. Verse 12. At that time, Gentiles were without Christ. Now, this could possibly be rendered a little better apart from the Christ, referring to the Messiah, because the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Some still do look for a Messiah to come. The Gentiles as a whole did not understand this idea of a Messiah. They didn't have the doctrine in their background of the Messiah. Now, there were some rare exceptions of Gentiles coming into the fold, Ruth being one of them, Rahab being one of them as well, of Gentiles being brought into the fold and having some understanding. Ruth certainly shows an understanding that Yahweh is the one true God, and she got that because God gave her that faith, because she did not come from that background. And so there are notable exceptions. But as a general rule and as a whole body of people, the Gentiles had no idea of a coming Messiah. They didn't know anything about it. And you'll notice too, when you get into Acts and you see the Spirit of God coming to the Jew first and then to the Gentile in chapter 10 of Acts, you've got the Gentile Pentecost, as it were, with Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues and having this huge thing taking place there. It was God showing that my spirit is also coming to the Gentiles. And then Paul talks about this mystery, and he'll talk about it here in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery of the Gentiles' inclusion. But at this time, though, Paul is saying prior to this time, they were without Christ. There was no grace. They were alienated from him. God's chosen people were the Jews, not the Philistines, not the Assyrians. He also says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So they were not a part of what we might call the theocracy, this ruling of God over his people, where you followed God's law and you were ruled by God's law. And God's law was also man's law. And they were one and the same. And the Gentiles were not a part of that. This idea of a commonwealth, we loosely live in a commonwealth in America. It's not quite as official within the states. But we have a common goal in America. The states are basically on the same page with laws, and our desire is for everyone to benefit from being in America. So we are a commonwealth, as it were. I understand that Puerto Rico, which is part of America, is officially called a commonwealth because, see, they've been included in our laws, our government, our freedom. So they're officially called a commonwealth. We are a commonwealth, but it's not usually used officially for us. I mean, you could say that Alabama is a commonwealth of America, United States. Okay. Under the Jewish way of doing things, they were their own nation, ruled by God, ruled by his laws. There were benefits and privileges of being in that, and the Gentiles were not a part of that. And they were not being invited in to be a part of the commonwealth either. The Jews were not out proselytizing other nations and saying, let's get together and be one nation together. Let's all hold hands and get along. They weren't doing that at all. Quite the opposite. They were hating them. Well, see, this was God's way of working. You know, one of the theologies that has been a part of the church ever since the New Testament and the first century and all of the events that happened there, one of the things that grew out of that, Marcion taught that the God under the Old Covenant was a different God than the one that sent Christ. And he did so because of some of these things. The fact that this God of the Old Covenant was not inviting all of the nations to come in. And so his logical thinking was, well, this is a different God. That's one God. We now have a different God. Because here's a God that shows grace. That was a God who did not show grace. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding. It was deemed heresy, as well it should be, and it is untrue. God is the same, and he is the God of the old covenant, and he had a reason for not inviting the other nations at that time. And yet, I do not believe for a second that he lost anyone that he intended to save under the old covenant. I mean, if you really want to, you know, make an argument that God failed somehow, just look at the Jewish nation. You don't even have to look at the other nations. Just look at the Jewish nation. How often does the Bible talk about just a remnant of people who are actually believing in God under the old covenant? It was always just a small number of people. They were always God's people. But the Gentiles were not allowed to be a part of this people of God, this theocracy, this commonwealth, this good thing. Because many blessings came to the Jews. Read some of the history there in the Bible of what took place and how nations responded to God entering the camp, for instance, when they were at war. And it would cause the enemy to be shaken simply because the outcry of praise went up from the Israelite camp because God had entered the camp. And it frightened the Gentiles because they knew God was not on their side. They knew it. And I think specifically the Philistines, it said, the God who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians and who poured out the plagues on the Egyptians has entered the camp. And it frightened them. Because, see, God was not including the Philistines. They were his enemy. They should have been afraid. God, though, did not lose anyone. Had he intended to save a Philistine, that Philistine was saved. And maybe there were some that we don't know about that God gave faith to. We don't know. But what we do know is that God had set up something that was very peculiar, very special, very unique. And I want to tell you that when we get to heaven and we're under His rule, the theocracy will be what we are under. We will be ruled by God for all eternity. We will be ruled by His law for all eternity. And it will be a good thing. It was good when He created it in the beginning, Adam and Eve, where they were under a theocracy. They were under the rule and law of God. He said, everything is good. They broke out of that. He's going to bring us back in. He's going to bring us back into Eden. He's going to bring us back under the rule and the law of God. It's a good thing. Well, He had a picture of that in His people, and the Gentiles did not get to be a part of that as a whole people. They were not a part of the theocracy. They were not a part of the commonwealth. They did not enjoy the privileges of being a Jew. They were strangers, He says, from the covenants of promise. Now, Gentiles are included in the covenant made with Abraham. We read about that in Genesis chapter 12. He says that He's going to be a blessing to all nations. But God did not actually cut a covenant with the Gentile nation. And as we looked at that over the last few Sundays of last year, and as we looked at those covenants. So in this sense, then, they were strangers. They were not allowing to share in the covenants cut with God's people. Again, it doesn't include all people. Rahab and Ruth, as we already mentioned, were allowed to come in and be a part of that covenant. But God didn't cut a covenant with another nation. He cut one with His own people. He cut a covenant with Abraham, and from Abraham's loins you get the Israelites. So the Gentiles were not a part of the covenant. That changes, of course, in the new covenant, which is what Paul is getting to. Not only were they strangers from the covenant promise, they didn't have any hope. They were separated from the covenants, and so without any future to look forward to, there's no hope. Think about that. Abraham looked to something that was coming to find his hope. David looked for something that was coming, a person that was coming to find hope. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my suffering, I have a reason to live because I know my Redeemer lives. You see, there was hope to look forward to. Gentiles had no hope. Their hope was in themselves. And that's a wasted hope. There's no hope in that. So they were without hope. And so you can say that. The general consensus about what was taking place in the first century among Gentiles, for instance, prior to Christ, is that the melancholy of the ancient world had deepened into unrelieved gloom. It's an actual quote. He also writes, life was so full of trouble, so haunted by black destiny, so brief and uncertain that many people felt that the best thing of all was not to be born and the next best thing was to die. There were Gentiles in that day, specifically Greek philosophers, who wrote those kinds of things. It's better that you're not even born. The world is without hope. You're best not even born. That's gloomy. Doesn't sound too far-fetched from what we have today, does it? Where people think it's better to die. It's better to kill off your offspring. The music is filled with language of death and suicide and gloom and doom and all of these things. Books are filled with it. Television shows are filled with all of this death and no hope, and even though it comes across, they're trying to be funny about it. There's no hope. They have nothing to turn to, no one to turn to. They're turning to themselves, and I'm here to tell you there is no hope. If we're looking to ourselves, there is no hope. We're living in a culture of death, as you well know. People wanting the right to die, wanting the right to kill the unborn, and they think that's freedom. They think that you get your freedom from dying. You get your freedom from dying, all right, dying to Christ dying to yourself and dying in Christ, I should say. You die to yourself and you come alive in Christ. There's hope in that. Paul says they didn't have this. They didn't have this hope. And he says further, they were without God in the world. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't have any gods. Paul encounters a whole bunch of them in Athens. He even called the Athenians very religious. What they didn't have was the knowledge of the one true God. No knowledge of his blessings, no knowledge of the security of being, as it were, in the commonwealth of Israel. But they did have an altar to the unknown God. They just didn't know anything about him. They didn't know how to worship him. And so they asked Paul. And Paul told them who this unknown God was. So, could you say then, in a sense, they had an altar to the one true God? Because Paul said, let me tell you about this one you don't know about. And he told them about God, the one who sent the Christ, the one who sent the Messiah, the one who offers hope, the one who takes you out of darkness and into light. And he shared this with them. And some of them believed. Not all of them, but some of them believed. And they had hope, and they were Gentiles, and they were included. So those then who were once objects of God's wrath, he says in verse 13, you are now objects of God's favor. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He talks about being in Christ, but now in Christ. So to be in Christ is to be infused with his spirit. It is to be in the process of conforming to his image. It is only in Christ that you can have a relationship with God. There is not one apart from that. The world would like to tell us that there is, and they want to tell us to be tolerant of those who would teach otherwise, and let's all just get along. But as we know, we can all get along as we don't talk about Christ. Everything's okay except Christianity. Any other way is okay, and that's because they're not in actual competition with one another. They're actually on the same path, and that's why they all get along in their unbelief. But as soon as you bring Christ into it, it's offensive, and we can't have that. I heard recently there were some, I think they were female missionaries, who have been taken captive by some Muslims. And they're saying that they were forcing conversion upon the children that they were teaching. Well, first of all, you can't force conversion on anyone. You might manipulate someone to say a prayer, but you cannot force conversion on anyone. And so these women were not forcing any conversions on anyone. But because it was contrary to what they believed, they think you should be killed for it. You're infiltrating the minds of our children. And they kill people over it. Now, I'm not advocating killing people for infiltrating the minds of our children, but we live in a society that gives our children away to be infiltrated. We just give them away, and we clap. We're so glad you're infiltrating the minds of our children with your filth. This is wonderful stuff because it frees me up to be selfish. They're killing people for infiltrating the minds of their children in some places. We applaud it. Again, I'm not saying we should kill people, but maybe we should be a little careful about what's going into the minds of our children. Maybe. You think? Maybe. The world needs to know that they are not going to find an answer apart from Christ. Now, I like to simplify this, and I like to basically say all problems, all things that we have challenges with in this life that are not having victory over is because you're not in Christ. The world has its own approach to problems. And they will get temporary relief. And that's what's so dangerous about it. They will get temporary relief from their problems. You know, they'll go see the psychologist, or they'll go and spend some time with the Dalai Lama, or they'll go and they will try Eastern mysticism in some form. They'll do some yoga. You know, they'll try something. and they get temporary relief. And I'll even go further. I think that the strength of the devil in their life is so strong that he completely leads them to think that they got it right. And they are actually happy, which is a baffling thing. That people are happy and without Christ. It baffles the mind. It boggles the mind. And yet you have people who put their entire life into some other religion that's contrary to Christ, and they appear to be successful. It actually helps, it calms them down. It focuses their mind. It works, quote unquote. But it doesn't save. Just because you might get some things right in this world does not mean you got them right for all eternity. And so it's deceptive. We'd like it to be easier than that, wouldn't we? We really would. I would. I'd like it to be a lot easier than that. I would like it to be black and white in an easier fashion to see. And it's not quite so easy. And you got so many deceived people, some of them in our own families. They're deceived. This morning, as we were talking about people who are deceived and thinking that they're okay with God, just a couple of weeks ago, I spoke with someone. And of course, they found out that I was a pastor of a church and you know, involved all the time in a church, and their response was this. I guess it was an excuse. I don't know. They felt the need, because I didn't ask them if they were in church or anything. They just felt the need to defend themselves. We weren't even talking about it. And they said, well, now I'm not a churchgoer, but I'm honest. I'm good to people. I don't seek to do anybody any harm. They named off a couple of things. And they were happy. Just check off the list. Good to people. Don't cuss. Don't drink. That was the other one. Don't smoke. That was the other one. I forgot about those. All of this nice little list of things that they don't do. And then don't go to church was also on that list. You see, we live in a society that can be easily deceived, and I think the church has helped this deception by making its own list, basically, and saying, you don't do this, you don't do that, you're probably okay. And even telling people that, well, you did this, and so you're okay. And yet people living in deception, people living deceived, they're not in Christ. You see, when Paul says that now you are in Christ, you were once far off, then there, obviously he's talking about a change there. He's not talking about a physical change. He can't be talking about something physical. He has to be talking about something that happened inside of you. You're now in Christ. You're now brought near. Now, not just brought near to God. He's going to go on and argue, you've been brought near to the privileges of the covenant. Gentiles, you've been brought in to this whole thing you've been missing out on for all these years. You've been brought in, near, by the blood of Christ. All of the bloody sacrifices made under the temple order were pointing them to Christ. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says it was impossible for those things to take away sin. So they never did take away sin. They were an act of faith. They were lived out and they were done in obedience because the one that was doing them had faith. Now, there were obviously some doing it without any faith, and it was a religious act. But he argues in Hebrews 11 that Abel's sacrifice that was brought in faith, and that's why it was acceptable. Cain brought the first fruits of his increase. He brought vegetables, but I don't know that the vegetables were the problem. Because the writer to the Hebrews says it was because he did it without faith, or at least he alludes to that, saying that Abel came in faith. And I will say this, I think Abel chose the right sacrifice, but is also from that same faith. In other words, don't get it twisted around. Don't think that Abel sat around and figured this out. So, you know, I think God would like lamb. So I'm going to bring a lamb, and maybe God will accept that. And Cain said, well, you know, I don't raise animals, I raise vegetables. I'm going to bring some vegetables and maybe that will be acceptable. Had that been the case, and God, all God had to say was, Cain, you brought the wrong thing, go bring the right thing, and everything will be fine. That is not what happened. Cain got mad because God would not accept what he brought, because what he brought was selfishness. He basically said, you'll take what I brought and you'll like it. And that's a heart that hates God. And that's exactly what came out in that whole scenario. And God said, your countenance needs to change. Your whole countenance is wrong. Your heart is wrong. The spirit in you is wrong. God gave Abel the faith. He didn't give it to Cain. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. Now, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice can be acceptable. And we will bring the offering of praise and obedience and adoration. Those things will bring a broken and contrite heart. I will not despise, God says. Prideful heart, he won't put up with. But a broken and contrite heart, we will be able to bring because we are in Christ. They weren't able to do that before. The Gentiles were not included as a nation, as a whole group of people. They were not included. And now we are in Christ. And there's one nation now. There's not two nations anymore. The Jews still have their own nation. But they're not separated from everybody else now. And I don't believe for a second that there's any need to do anything with the Jewish nation outside of Christ. Now, there's a need for them to come to Christ, and many of them are in our day. But no man comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will come to God apart from Christ. They will one day have to bow the knee to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Gentile, and you've been brought into the new covenant that has all of the rights and the privileges of a child of God. But at one time you were dead and you were separated. Paul tells us these things to lead us to worship. He tells us these things so that we'll have some information, some solid information, to tell a world that is without hope that there is some hope. And that hope is in Christ alone and no other hope. Again, I think that we complicate this. Because people will not receive this message, we start giving them another one. And we try to find a message that they'll accept. And it happens all the time. Let's not fall into that trap. It's not about people liking you. It's about you loving them too much to give them another message. When the light is shined on our lives, seldom do we like it. But as Christians, we receive it. As Christians, you might even ask for it. You might even say, Lord, find all of the hidden sin in my life. Look deep in my heart, as David wrote. Search me and try me and know my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the heart of one who has truly been changed, who is in Christ, who's been brought near by the blood of Christ. And God has given that to us as Gentiles. There is hope in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may that message be on our lips, and may we not be afraid of it. It is the message that leads us to a life of everlasting joy and peace in Christ. Father, for those in our midst who are unsaved, for our unsaved neighbors and friends, may we not shy from this message and not lose sight of things going around us in the world and be distracted from this message, that there is hope for those who are once afar off. There is hope for those who are not a part of the covenant. There is hope, and that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed purposefully on the cross to make this a reality. Your blessings upon us, Father, as we take this message out into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.